So Galatians chapter 2 and this verse 20 is really where we're going to focus our thoughts this evening. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Back in the mid-1980s, the BBC produced a natural history documentary written and produced by David Attenborough called The Living Planet, A Portrait of the Earth. It had 12 episodes, if you can remember back, and the first episode began with the following words. I wish I could do David Attenborough's voice. He has such a distinctive voice. I can't, so I'll just read it in my voice. But this is what he said. Our planet, the Earth, is, as far as we know, unique in the universe. It contains life. Even, he said, in its most barren stretches, there are animals. Around the equator, where those two essentials for life, sunshine and moisture, are most abundant, great forests grow. And here, plants and animals proliferate in such numbers that we still have not named all the species. And the series went on to cover jungles and grasslands, deserts and the birds of the air, fresh and salt water, volcanoes and glaciers, and of course human beings in all their many habitats. Now, we have been looking in these past weeks at this letter of the Apostle Paul to Galatia, and we have arrived here at this second part of chapter 2. And if the great apostle is discussing anything, it's not the living planet that is on his mind, it's the living disciple that is on his mind. How life comes to the soul, how the life of God inhabits the soul, how eternal life is experienced now by the Christian, the follower of Christ, and how Christ lives in the disciple, and also how the disciple lives in Christ. So that's where we're going tonight as we just think about this theme, the living disciple. First of all, he talks about how life comes about through death. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. And sometimes, sadly, life does come about through death. We think of perhaps a mother giving birth, and in some tragic circumstances, the mother will die, and yet the child will live. Paul here is illustrating this principle of life coming through death. And in particular, he says, I myself have been crucified with Christ. I have died, and I no longer live. In Bible times, crucifixion, as you know, was the Romans' preferred method of execution when capital punishment was the sentence. The prisoner was nailed to two crossed pieces of wood that were then set in the upright position, and the prisoner was left to die. No one survived it. The cross was a symbol of death, and even to mention the word cross sent a shiver down the spine of anyone who knew anything about the horrors of death by crucifixion. And yet here in verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. It's a very interesting verse of Scripture because the apostle here is indicating that whenever Christ died on the cross, it wasn't just Christ on the cross. Paul was somehow in Christ. Paul was somehow there too, as Christ was crucified on the cross. On the cross, Jesus himself had no sins of his own, so he wasn't dying for his sins. He wasn't guilty. But he was bearing your sin, and he was bearing my sin on the cross. Paul's sin was in Christ. So as Christ was nailed to the cross, Paul's sin was nailed to the cross. If you know the old Negro spiritual, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Interesting question. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? And the answer is, if you're in Christ, yes. You were there. Your sin was there. You were there. And as Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. There's this intimate connection between the sinner and the Savior. And we should never forget that. That your sin, if you're a Christian tonight, was nailed to the cross whenever those soldiers nailed Christ's hands and feet to that cross. So your sin was nailed to the cross as well. But in addition, Paul is making the point that not just did sin die on the cross, but saving yourself by being respectable also died on the cross. The belief that if you just tick the Ten Commandments, if you just keep the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, that if you just love God in some vague way and love your neighbor, you'll somehow save yourself from judgment. Just be respectable. Christ on the cross says, that'll never save you. Verse 21, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. And that's the answer, of course, to people who sometimes say to us, you know, oh, well, I believe if I live a good life, and I believe if I'm good to my neighbor, and I believe if I pay my taxes, it'll all be okay in the end. Well, if that's the case, why did Jesus, the Son of God, have to die on the cross? You see, when Christ died on the cross, what he was saying was, being good and being respectable won't save you. It can't save you. It's a false hope. And Paul had to die to that belief, because if anybody was respectable in Bible times, it was the Apostle Paul. Paul lived a devout, Jewish, law-keeping life. The most impeccable life that any of us could ever possibly mention. Paul believed that by living that life, he could earn eternal life, but the cross of Christ said otherwise. The cross of Christ said law-keeping needs to die, respectability needs to die, self-righteousness as a safety line needs to die. There's nothing less respectable than Christ dying on a cross. Respectability will not save you. If you think of a person, say, let's say, just for the sake of argument, a person falls into a canal and they can't swim, and they're flailing about and they're crying out for help, and a passerby comes along. And the passerby, hearing the commotion and seeing the person in need, is so pleased that just across the way there's a life belt housing. You know those red poles with a plastic box on top of them? And inside the plastic box there's a life belt. And they run across and they open the box and they discover that the box has been vandalized and the life belt has gone. And to their anguish, they have to watch the person going down and drowning. They couldn't help them. The life belt wasn't there. And how many people are there trusting in an empty box of rules and regulations that they hope will save them? It may be labeled good Presbyterian rules, good Catholic rules, good Church of Ireland rules, good Gospel Hall rules. But friends, whatever label may be on that box, if you're hoping for it to save your soul, the box is empty. There's nothing in it. The cross of Christ says salvation, verse 9, is not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. And that's why when Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, he is saying, I had to die to self-righteousness. I had to die to being respectable. I had to die by living by rules and traditions and rituals. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. So if life comes about through death, secondly, let me say, life comes about through birth. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And you notice that phrase there in verse 20, but Christ lives in me. I might come back to this at some stage in the future. This has really been gripping me over the past 24 hours or so as I've been working in this passage, and I can see there's going to be a study in this. There's going to be a whole series maybe in this theme of Christ living in me. But what does it mean for Paul to say, "But Christ lives in me"? You know that hymn, Amazing Grace, and that verse in it, "'Tis grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." And that's the moment when Christ comes to live in me, the hour I first believed. But let's be very clear on this. There has to be something that happens first before you come to that point of belief. There has to be a revelation of Christ to the sinner. There has to be a glimpse of glory to the sinner. There has to be the birth within the sinner of a desire for something outside of themselves that they want with all of their being and they're prepared to give up everything for. Paul puts it in verse 16, doesn't he? "To reveal his Son in me," of chapter 1. "God, who set me apart and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me." And only when that happens do I come to the point of believing in a saving way. And essentially, this is what this whole letter is about defending, that principle that the experience of Christ coming and living within you. Remember that passage where Paul talks about the temple as the body of the body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And what he is saying is that to be a Christian, and God forbid that we should ever think in this way, that to be a Christian is to live by a new code of ethics. It's just a better code of ethics than what the Jews had. Sometimes I think people develop this kind of a list of do's and don'ts. Ask the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart. Tick. Repent of your sins. Tick. Believe in the gospel. Tick. Live a good life. Tick. Don't drink. Don't smoke. Don't gamble. Don't go to dances. Tick, 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 tick. That is not the gospel. That's not the gospel. Because the gospel is never about what you do. It's always and only about what Christ has done. What Christ has done on the cross. Fully and finally, the finished work of Christ. And whether that has been revealed to you or not. Whether he has given that glimpse of glory to you or not, whether Christ has been born in you or not, whether he lives in you or not, it's always and always about Christ. I must admit, springtime is my favorite time of year, and I love to see the bulbs appearing. I was in a garden, this week, and walking down the garden path, and there was a lovely show of crocuses. But my favorite is the daffodil. Do you know the poem Wordsworth wrote? "A host of golden daffodils beside the lake, beneath the trees, fluttering and dancing in the breeze." I'm looking forward to seeing the daffodils dancing in the next few weeks. A host of golden daffodils. But you know, there can only be daffodils if someone plants them. If someone digs a hole and drops in the bulb, and the life comes in springtime. And that's what the apostle here is saying about what it means to be saved. There has to be a life planted into you. Before there can be growth, before there can be fruit, before there can be life, there has to be a power to take up residence inside you. Jesus said to the disciples in John chapter 14, "On that day you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." Well, you remember Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, the religious teacher, when he said to him, "You must be born again." The word "you" is not singular, it's plural. It wasn't just Nicodemus that needed to be born again. It was everyone who wanted to have this life needed to be born again. The respectable and the not so respectable all need the birth of Jesus Christ in them, inside them. The Spirit of God coming and living in their hearts, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 3. So life comes about through birth, this spiritual birth, whatever you want to call it, regeneration, being born again. But only if Christ is in you do you have the hope of glory, this inner, hidden, anointing work of God, the Holy Spirit. So if life comes about through death and life comes about through birth, thirdly, life comes about through faith, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The example of faith that Paul uses in this letter is Abraham, and he does that in Galatians chapter 3. And Abraham is called the father of the faithful. If you want to know what true faith looks like, you look at Abraham. And what you need to do is, when you read this chapter 3, you need to go back into your Old Testament and compare what is said in Genesis. And we have to do that if we're reading our Bibles over and over again. You just shouldn't be a New Testament Christian, you have to be an Old Testament Christian as well. It's like a bird with two wings. If you want to take off, you have to have the Old Testament and the New Testament. A bird can't fly on one wing. You have to have both. And Genesis 15 is where God made Abraham a promise. And God said to him in verse 5, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." And God said to Abraham, "So shall your descendants be, Abraham." He's an old man, is Abraham. He's married with no children. Yet here is God promising descendants that shall be in the number of the stars. So what did Abraham have to do with a promise like that? As we thought about this morning, he could have laughed at it. He could have said, "That'll never happen." Or he could have believed it. Well, he did believe it. He took God at his word. He had no idea how it was all going to work out, but God had said it. And if God had said it, that was good enough for Abraham. God was big enough to fulfill the promise. He could trust God, and he did trust God. And verse 6 says, it was credited to him as righteousness. He had no righteousness of his own. He wasn't a righteous man. He was a sinner like the rest of us. But because of his faith in God's word, God's promise, God counted that as righteousness for Abraham. What do we believe, the message? What's the message that we believe? Well, it's in verse 20 again, isn't it? The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The message is of the Son of God. The message is of Jesus Christ. But not just talking about Jesus Christ. It is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me on the cross of Calvary. This amazing message that this Son of God, this man who was fully human and fully God, that he actually loved me. That he loved you. But more than that, he gave himself for you. And he gave himself for me. The question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that? When God spoke to Abraham, Abraham believed God's word. When you hear this message of the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you, do you believe that? That this is for you personally and individually. It's no good saying it's for the person beside me or behind me or across the way. This is for you. This is individual, bespoke salvation. Let me illustrate. Think of two brothers for a moment. They grow up in the same house, and sadly it's the case, isn't it? One can go one way and one can go the other. One is a hugely successful businessman, very wealthy. The other one becomes one of life's dropouts and runs up a huge debt on credit cards and gambling accounts and rent arrears. One day they meet. One is dressed in the finest Savile Row suit. The other is dressed in rags. And the wealthy brother takes pity on his down-at-heel sibling and he says to him, "Look, I'm going to pay off your debts for you. I'm going to take the hit." The scruffy brother would be a fool if he said, "I don't believe you would do that for me. I don't believe you have enough money in the bank to pay off my debts. I don't believe you love me like that." He'd be a fool if he spoke like that. Far better to humble himself, far better to thank his wealthy brother, far better to receive the payment of his debt. And that's what's going on here in this passage. That's what we're being encouraged to do. When Abraham had this offer made to him that God was going to multiply his descendants like the stars, he believed it. He took it by faith as a gift. And the power of God brought him descendants more numerous than the grains of sand on the seashore. And if you take this offer of the love of God and the forgiveness of God as a gift, received by faith, then the Son of God will live in you and love you and keep you for time and for eternity. He will. Another example of someone who lived by faith, it's this, you see, it's this faith, it's this believing something that has been done for me. But thinking about examples of faith this week, another example is Joseph, the prime minister of Egypt. And when he came towards the end of his life, he left instructions that after he died, he was only to be temporarily interred in Egypt. Yes, his body would be mummified, but he was only to be temporarily interred. Don't we put him in one of those big pyramids? Because when my people leave Egypt, and he didn't know it was going to be 400 years away, when my people leave Egypt, they're going to carry my body up out of this place, and I'm going to be buried with my people in the promised land. I believe the power of God will bring them out of Egypt. He took God at his word. Another example is Rahab, the prostitute, who lived by faith too. The Bible says she welcomed the spies. The spies were the enemies of her own people, but they were the friends of God. And she took her stand with the friends of God. She took her stand with God and she left her old life behind. She lived by faith, as Joseph lived by faith, as Abraham lived by faith, as Paul says, "I live by faith." My question is, do you live by faith? Do you live by faith and faith alone? Not faith in good deeds, not faith in hard work, not faith in good Presbyterianism. Do you live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me? He didn't give money for you. He gave his blood for you, his own life to save your soul. But you've got to humble yourself. You've got to thank this wealthy older brother. You've got to receive him into your life. You've got to live by faith and live the life of faith and trust him for your soul's salvation. Trust him for your marriage if you're married. Trust him for your children if you have children. Trust him for your elderly parents if you're caring for them. Trust him for your job. Trust him for your church. Trust him for your finances. Trust him for your health. These are all matters that affect us. These are all matters that we're meant to bring our faith into. Faith's just not meant to be an hour on a Sunday. It's every day. It's every hour. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What a privilege to have Christ in you, the hope of glory. What a privilege. What a power. And what a presence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this verse of Scripture, and we thank you for Paul describing his experience. We thank you that this is not just for Paul, it's for every believer. And we thank you, our Father, that it comes as a gift. We praise you, Father, for that. We praise you that salvation is all of you. And we pray, Father, that if we haven't experienced it thus far, we might even find it tonight. And if we have experienced it, Lord, help us to treasure Christ who dwells within us. And help us, Father, to do nothing to grieve Christ. Help us, we pray, Father, to serve Christ, to love Christ, and to lay down our lives before him. For we pray in his name. Amen.